Good morning. That's nice and loud. It's good to be with you this morning to worship God so we can look into His Word, gain a better understanding of who He is. Now, here at Cordon Baptist, we believe that nobody here is here by accident. You're here by divine appointment. And we want to welcome you. Now, if you're here this morning, you either know God, or you know of God, or you're hoping there is a God. But any of those, we're glad you're here. For those of you who do not know Him, there may not be anything new in the sermon for you this morning. I think I said that wrong. For those of you who already know Him, there may not be anything new in the sermon this morning. For those of you who do not know Him, we ask that this would be an introduction. But for each of us, for all of us, as we sit here, we can think of 2 Peter, that this should be a reminder and a stirring up of us, because it's good for us to meditate and to think on who God is, to look anew at the vastness and the majesty of our God, because that's the only way we can truly worship Him. So that's the question we're going to look at this morning. Who is God? Now, that's, as I was talking with Brother Jim this morning, that's way too big of a question for one sermon, because our God is all-encompassing. He's a triune God. There are three members in the Godhood: Father God, God the Son, and Holy Spirit God. Three in one, a Trinity. So as we begin, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you kept your finger in that from when Kirk read it earlier, great. Otherwise, please go there. We'll read that here in a moment. As I said, today we'll be focusing with a very broad brush on God the Son. Colossians 1, 13 through 23. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made minister. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that You'll teach us about Yourself through Your Scripture this morning. Lord, that we will be able to either be reminded of who You are or be introduced to who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is writing here to the believers in Colossae. Now, in the second chapter, verse 18, we read the reason for Paul's letter. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The believers in Colossae were being influenced by men who were diverting their worship away from Christ and toward angels, diverting it toward creation and away from the Creator. So in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, Paul is bringing them back. He's reminding them of the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ even over angels. Well, in these verses, Paul tells the Colossians and us that Christ is Creator. He tells them that Christ is Sustainer and Redeemer and Finisher. Now, this passage is bookended, and you've heard Keith talk about that before. So it's bookended, and it's bookended by hope. Verses 13 and 14, Paul tells the Colossians and tells us that there is a sin problem. But he reminds them that God has dealt with that sin problem. I noticed the past tense. Didn't say he's going to deal with it. Didn't say he deals with it. He dealt with it. And that's followed along because the tense in the verse itself, he rescued, he transferred. Paul is telling them that it's already been done. It's already been accomplished. Forgiveness and redemption was already theirs if they truly were believers. He's telling us and them that there's hope. And then again on the other end, in verse 23, Paul brings up the hope that is the gospel. Now, some, when they're reading this verse 23, am I ringing a little bit? No? Okay, sounds like it to me. Some may be concerned that this verse begins with the word if. However, this is not the conditional if as applied to believers. This letter was written to the saints, to the faithful brethren among the Colossians, which Paul noted earlier in the chapter. So the use of the word if here could also be read since. Since you continue in the faith, there is hope of the gospel. So 13 and 14, Paul says there has been deliverance. 21 through 23, he tells the faithful Colossians that deliverance applies to them and therefore by extension applies to us. Now, sandwiched between these two sections is verses 15 through 20. And that's the meat of what we're going to talk about today. Again, this is going to be a broad brush. But these verses, you might not notice it in the English because it loses something in the translation, but this is actually a hymn. A hymn to Christ. And in this hymn, Paul gives the reason that that hope that he spoke about at the beginning, at the end, he gives the reason that can be trusted. In this hymn, he tells us who Christ is. He tells us what Christ has done, what he continues to do, and what he has yet to do. He tells us of the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in redemption. He lets us know that Christ is not like us. Christ is different. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul is not saying here that Jesus was a part of creation. There are some religions that take it that way, but that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is Jesus has the rights of the firstborn in a family. In Judea, inheritance rights for all a family's property was called the birthright. Everything belonged to the firstborn male of the family. All that the family had would one day be transferred to him. That's the birthright. This is the status that Paul is referring to when he says firstborn of all creation. A preeminence as opposed to a temporal order or sequence. Now, this is further supported by verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things were created through him. So you can't, he didn't create himself. So Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is further explained in our passage today. All things have been created through him. So as creator, he could not be part of the creation, which means this also establishes the divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is what we read at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Beginning, that's a word that we think we understand until we really start looking at it from a theological standpoint. So let's go back there. This helps us establish in Genesis 1:1 just how different Christ is from creation. The beginning spoken of here is, as I said, something that we struggle to comprehend. We've spent our entire existence within the confines of time. Time is part of creation. So we find it difficult to project our thoughts beyond this boundary because we have no point of reference. Everything we know is here. But this is exactly what we need to understand if we want to really understand the beginning, and that God the Son was not a part of it. So let's think about that for a minute. If something has a beginning, then there was a time when that thing was not. Okay? So now let's take that and let's apply that to time. So if time had a beginning, then there was a time where there was no time. Everybody with me? Difficult to say without confusion, but that's what it is. So creation is separate from eternity. It's like a bubble in the vastness of eternity. Another way to look at it is the way that I explained it to my daughter, keeping in mind that all finite analogies eventually break down when you apply it to something that's infinite. Okay, so keeping that in mind, creation is like a couch sitting in an open room. The couch represents creation and time. It has a left side, it has a right side, a beginning and an end. It's linear from one end to the other. It has a top and a bottom. It has a front and a back. It's finite. God is in eternity, out in the open room, which means he's to the right of the couch, he's to the left, top, bottom, behind, in front of, and permeating. That's how he's omnipresent, because he's in eternity. We're not. We're sitting on the couch. God made the couch. All we do is sit on it. God created everything. Everything that we can see, hear, smell, touch, or taste. Even everything that we can imagine, God created it because we're within the confines of time. Now, we can make things. Those of you that know me understand, realize I have an engineering degree. I work as a design engineer. I even have a couple of patents. But I didn't create any of that. All we can do is change things that God created. We've made great strides in science and engineering, but all we do is discover what God has already made, what God has already done. And we just manipulate what's already there. We don't create any of it. God the Son is the creator. He's also sustainer. We see this in verse 17. In him all things hold together. Now, there are some people that don't have a problem saying that God created everything. But then they kind of divert from Scripture and they say that once creation was complete, he just sat back and let it go. This belief is called deism. And it's wrong, by the way. But it's like he wound up an old clock, so the younger ones won't necessarily know what I'm talking about. You wind up an alarm clock and set it on the shelf. That's what deism thinks God did to creation. But we can see throughout Scripture that that's not what had happened. Time and time again, God has intervened in his creation, and he holds it together, and he sustains it by his power. In the garden, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. That's an intervention. He called Noah to build the ark. And then he closed the door. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them. He reached into creation from eternity and closed the door of the ark. He called Moses from a burning bush that was not consumed. That's an intervention. That's not leaving it sit on the shelf. He spoke through the prophets and thus created the Old Testament scriptures as we have them today. And most importantly, at the appointed time, not a reaction, as they were talking about in Sunday school this morning, it wasn't reacting to what creation had done. It was part of the plan that was in place before the foundation of creation. At the appointed time, in the fullness of time, Jesus stepped into creation for a short amount of time and sat on the couch. He stepped into creation to redeem creation and to redeem us. So to creator and sustainer, we add redeemer. He did so to reconcile us to the Father and unto himself. And this is found in verse 20 of our passage today. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, this is Paul again addressing the worship of angels. Christ created them. Through Adam, sin entered creation and mankind was separated from God, no longer to walk with him in the garden. The relationship that he had with Adam and Eve was broken. It was severed, and it's important to know that it's still severed, and we can do nothing to fix it. This is recorded throughout the Old Testament in many, many places, but it began with Adam and Eve after the curse. In Genesis 3:21, we read that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God sacrificed an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. Now, this was the beginning of God teaching mankind that payment is required for the debt of sin, and that payment is in blood. It also indicates that it's something that God must do, because he said he made the garments and he clothed them. Adam didn't go out and kill an animal and make some clothes. God did it, because that's how it has to work. God has to do it. But just the other day on Facebook, I don't spend a lot of time on there, but I get on there occasionally, and someone had posted a question or an opinion that Jesus did not raise Lazarus from the dead, but rather Lazarus chose to rise and come forth from the grave all on his own. So there were several different replies to that. And I went ahead and put my reply in there was, well, if that's the case, then why did he choose to die in the first place? Right? And if it's his choice. And then I went on to say that Jesus raised him from death and called him forth from the grave as a proof of his divine power, just as the stone on Jesus' grave was not rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was rolled away for the disciples to get in so they could be a witness to the glory of God to the rest of the world. In Leviticus, the sacrificial system was established through Moses to teach mankind the need of blood offerings to atone for sins. Because this is something that had to be taught to mankind as a whole. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all of these required blood for atonement. Now, this, of course, was leading up to and pointing to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as the once-for-all atonement for sin. So no longer do we have to sacrifice. No longer do we have to kill an animal and sacrifice it on an altar. Jesus has taken care of that. Through his death on the cross, our sin debt was redeemed. And those whose name were written in the book of life before creation, according to his plan, that was again before creation, they were delivered from the bondage of sin and reconciled to God. Through his sacrifice and death, we're healed and set free. All of the Old Testament points forward to this point, but it's perhaps most clearly stated in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Without Christ coming to redeem us on the cross, without his reconciliation, there would be no hope. There would be nothing but chaos. There would be no redemption. There would be no relationship with Christ. Now, can you imagine a world without a relationship to Christ? I'm not sure any of us truly can. And I can tell you for sure that I don't really want to. But I don't have to. And you don't have to, because he did come. He did redeem. He did reconcile. Can I get an amen on that one? Well, we've seen from this passage so far that Jesus is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And we can see these three roles recapped in Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, creator. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To these three things, we now need to add finisher. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, but he did not stay there. His crucifixion paid the debt for our sin, but God was not finished yet. Now, I heard a story at one of the seminars that we went to that there was a pastor once who was preaching a Resurrection Day sermon. And he was going to end his sermon with the crucifixion, with Jesus' death on the cross had atoned for our sins. And he was going to end his sermon there. As he was wrapping it up and preparing to leave the pulpit, another pastor who happened to be there was in the congregation that day, and he stood up and urged his brother back into the pulpit. He said the sermon was not over because you can't leave Jesus on the cross. Well, God didn't leave him on the cross either. Nor did he leave him in the grave. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father. In Mark 16, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And then in Luke, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Christ's resurrection is the hope which the followers of Christ look forward to. His resurrection is our bridge to spending eternity in the presence of the Lord. This is the hope that Paul mentions in verse 23, the hope of the gospel. This hope is the second coming, which is the final step in God's plan when Jesus comes again. So it's still not yet finished, but it will be. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So Christ will come again. That's our hope. But he's not going to come as he did before. The first time he came as a lamb to redeem us through his sacrifice. But that part is finished. When he comes again, it will be different, just as much as he is different. He'll not come as the scapegoat. He'll come as the judge. He'll not come as a lamb, but he'll come as the Lion of Judah. He will come in power, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. All will know that he is, he has been, and he always will be God. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is eternal, and he will reign forever. This is who God the Son is. He's the firstborn. He holds the birthright over all of creation. He is supreme in all of creation and in all of redemption. So I want to touch on one other thing in closing. We've seen in this passage who God is, but many people don't want to see this. Some outright deny him. Others, and this is even more insidious, some try to bring him down to their level because they're uncomfortable with someone having authority over them or someone saying, being able to say, no, this is how it's supposed to be. They don't like truth. They don't like absolute truth. So they try to bring him down on their level. So in light of that, let's take a moment and let's look at what he's not. He's not your buddy. He's the creator of the universe. Do you worship him? He's not your pal. He's the sustainer of his creation. Do you have a relationship with him? And I've seen this one on bumper stickers. He's not your co-pilot. He's your redeemer. Does his spirit dwell in your heart? He's not a fire insurance policy either. He's the finisher of our faith, both now and forever. He is God. And he's an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. And you might recognize this. Our God is an awesome God. Do you know that? Do you feel that in your bones? If so, then be like Jeremiah and not be able to hold it in. Introduce others to our God, to their God. Introduce them to the awesome God of the universe, and may he bless our telling to his glory. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we can always remember who you are and who we are and our ever-present and overwhelming need of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.